All right, a dumpster. Well, we're not going to talk just about dumpsters, but about something that might have gone into dumpsters, or a dumpster near an apartment where Katie and I used to live. I'm going to tell you a little story starting off today. We were married back late October of 1987, and immediately moved out to Idaho Falls, Idaho, where God put us in an apartment right across the street from an independent Baptist church, Yosemite Baptist Church. And God knew what he was doing. We definitely didn't as a newly married couple, and I was newly saved. Katie was saved right after that, during that period. And so God grabbed us by the scruff of the neck and put us in an apartment right across the street from the church he wanted us to be in. Not long after that, I can't remember how many months or maybe a year or so, whatever, of living there in Idaho Falls, starting off our married life together, Katie flew back to Minnesota for a wedding. I think one of her friends was getting married, and she might have even been in the wedding. So she went off, and just as she was leaving, our pastor there, Pastor Shepherd, started a Sunday school series on music. Since I had been saved, I had not been taught anything about music in any church I had been in yet. And Katie pretty much had the same philosophy as I did. Typical lost person. Hey, if I like it, it must be good. And so I was exposed to lessons on music and what the Bible has to say about music for the very first time there. And Katie, again, was back in Minnesota, so she wasn't hearing this. So after a lesson or two, I went home and I said, wow. Looked in the stereo cabinet. I said, I probably shouldn't have most of this music that's in there. And so I did a purging. And I got rid of probably 90-95% of our music. I think I kept a few classical CDs that we had in there. We were talking about this last night. She said, I remember talking to you on the phone, still back in Minnesota, when you told me what you had done. Now, did I do a right thing? Went to church, went to Sunday school, got convicted about the teaching from the Word of God, and said, hey, I need to put this into practice. I need to be wise. I need to make application of this. So I think what I did was a right thing, perhaps in the wrong way. Here's what I'm talking about. There might have been a better way to approach this. Perhaps I could have let Katie come back from her trip, sit her down at the table over a cup of coffee, and had a discussion, maybe with this verse as the backdrop, 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So instead of going on my little purging rampage and calling her on the phone and, I'm the man in the house and this is what I did and I don't care if you like it or not, and I didn't say it like that, but just to kind of over-dramatize it, again, I could have waited until she got back and had a discussion, say, hey, you know what, Pastor Shepherd, when you were gone, was teaching a great series on music in Sunday school, and this is what he showed us, and I got some notes here, look at this verse, and together we could have come to a conclusion about some convictions as a couple about music in our home and then put that into practice and together figured out what to do with our CDs. So apply that to married and you have children, these fine children in your home. Same thing. We like Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord for this is right. So we might go on our little rampage, learn something here about music today, last week, the next couple weeks, and think, well, Ephesians 6:1, my kids need to obey me, and I'm going to go home and go through their bedroom and get on their laptop, their iPod, et cetera, and just go crazy. And then maybe our spouse will nudge us and say, you know, it says later on in that same passage, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so maybe we need to kind of check ourselves on the attitude of how we approach things that we're convicted about in Sunday school. And you can apply this to anything, not just we're discussing here, but something you might hear during the preaching hour this morning or tonight. That it's not just running home, going on a rampage, saying that all of a sudden we're holier than everyone else in the house, even though we've been maybe listening to wrong music ourselves for years and years and years. So there's a right way and a wrong way to go about this. It's not going in there with the flamethrower, and I don't even know if CDs will burn. But again, first we got to perhaps get our family's attention. You can read this. It says, we interrupt this program for a family discussion about music. And you got little Johnny there with his headphones on. But it's going to perhaps take turning off the TV and taking off the headphones and getting the family around the table and having that discussion. And this is the parallel passage from the earlier one. This is in Colossians, Paul writing the two letters at the same time. here, chapter 3 of Colossians 20:21. Again, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So, quiz for the front row here. All things, do you think that includes music? And it's a trick question, you can really only say yes. Okay, but again, then we get to take it from the front row and throw it back up there, especially the fathers, parents in general. Provoke not your children to anger, it says here, lest they be discouraged. We don't want to discourage our kids. So it's not going home, again, going on a rampage, because you're going to discourage your kids. And a famous preacher once said, rules without a relationship leads to rebellion. You've heard it here repeatedly. I don't know if that's an original or if he stole it from someone else, but I like it. Rules without a relationship leads to rebellion. And that's what you're going to do. You'll wind up just with a whole lot of rebellion if you go home and slam a bunch of rules down about music that you learned here without that relationship. And so then once you go home and you get it out on the table and you talk about what you've learned about music in this class, or maybe you read some other book, and you seek as a family to get those convictions from the Word of God and turn them into practices, then once you determine it as a family, the music you need to get rid of, fun as a family, getting rid of it. And no kidding, some of the most fun we've had in my family is when we found music in our home that doesn't belong there. We've gone out to the shooting range and done trap here, taking a .22, set it up, see if you can shoot the hole in the center of the CD. So anyway, doing the right thing the right way. And this is definitely the right way and fun. So anyway, by way of review, we looked at this last week. We talked about music, bad music, and its effects on human beings and on living things in general. And after the lesson, I talked to Brother Steve Vaughn, and turns out he actually did an experiment with music and plants back in grade school, junior high, high school, something like that. And he said, no kidding, you play bad music to plants, and it's going to stunt their growth. Eventually, they're going to die. No kidding. And conversely, you play some Mozart or some good classical music, and they actually shoot up and grow faster than the controlled group, I guess, that didn't have any music at all. We talked about mice, how you can make mice stupid by playing stupid music, basically, to them repeatedly. And mice that used to be able to get through a maze, you blare rock and roll music in their heads hours a day for however long, and now they can't figure out how to get to the end, or they're slowed down. And conversely, the Mozart effect, you can make smart mice by making them listen to Mozart or some classical music, and it improves their times. But we said by talking about things like that, houseplants, hearing, and heart rates, instead of holiness, far too much discussion of bad music has focused on its effects upon man rather than its offensiveness. Really, that's kind of the anchor point for this whole series that we're doing on music. It's not about us. It's not about what we like, what we think, what Brother Geist thinks. It's about what God thinks about music and how it can be pleasing and holy unto Him, or it can be incredibly offensive to a righteous and holy God. So that drove us to this question, is music amoral? And this is really what we're trying to answer in this first lesson last week and finishing up today. Is music amoral? And you would think, well, that's kind of a silly question. And yet there are those out there that have been perpetrating this lie, putting it forth and continuing along. And we said last week, for hundreds and thousands of years, man, both outside the church and within the church, said that there's a morality to music. And we're going to look at some of those samples in a little bit here, some coming slides. And yet it was within the church. It was those naming the name of Christ fairly recently that came up with this lie, those that wanted to bring worldly, ungodly music into that said, well, the only way we can really do that is by saying that there is no morality to music. That apart from the lyrics, music in and of itself has no morals. It is amoral. And that's why we have to start by answering this question. Is music amoral? And we talked about, you know, what morals are. We won't cover that again. I think you understand that. And then it goes something like this. They go over, they play a note on the piano. They'll say, middle C, is that a good note or a bad note? And everyone laughs, ha ha, it's just a note. It's not good or bad. The note in and of itself is amoral. So we looked at baking a cake and the letters of the alphabet and putting music together. And we said, you know what? They start off with the right premise. Notes in and of themselves are without morals. They are amoral. Just like ingredients in a cake. Sugar is amoral. Flour, eggs, and the letters of the alphabet. But when you put them together in different proportions and mix them up, you can come up with definitely some very, very good meals or some very, very bad meals. And perhaps you've had a taste of someone's cooking where they misread the recipe and instead of a cup of sugar, it was a cup of salt. And you say, yuck, that's definitely bad, immoral cooking. Same thing with the letter E, we said. The letter in and of itself is amoral, but you put letters together and you can come up with stuff that's incredibly offensive to God. I hate God, or I love God, using the same amoral letters. And then, of course, music, the same thing. True, just playing a note on the piano in and of itself is amoral, but you put it together with other notes in different proportions, and you can come up with music that is very godly, very good, or conversely, very offensive to God. So it is all about God. I'm going to have a couple examples here of just some great thinkers, some philosophers, not because we base anything we do in the church on what Plato said, but because I just want to show historically, I keep saying, you know, for hundreds and thousands of years, man has said that music has morals. So I just want to establish that both outside the church and within the church. So with Plato, it's about as far back as I could go, and I didn't continue to research this, but 428 to 348 BC, is music amoral? Plato said, absolutely not. He said, let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws. Think about it. He would apply that to America today, and we would say, oh, we have the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, Declaration of Independence, and, if we would just apply the Constitution. But say we have some of the greatest documents governing our nations compared to other nations around the world, and yet Plato said, you know what? If you got everyone running around listening to ungodly, awful music, that's going to have a greater effect on the morals of your country than the Constitution that governs it. So he applied it to the nation as a whole. Looking at Aristotle, his star pupil there, 384 to 322 BC, is music amoral? Just like his teacher said, he said absolutely not. He applied it on the individual level in this quote. If one listens to the wrong kind of music, he will become the wrong kind of person. But conversely, if he listens to the right kind of music, he will tend to become the right kind of person. This guy named Boethius, fast forward about 800 years to 480 to 524 AD, is music amoral? Absolutely not. He was a quote-unquote Christian philosopher. We don't know whether he was saved or not. Kind of mixed reviews on that. But he said, music is a part of us and either ennobles or degrades our behavior. And his classic work on music called De Musica was used in universities to study music for hundreds and hundreds of years. Basically, he got into the mathematics behind music, probably some interesting reading, basically saying it's a mathematical science, mathematical art, and you can get into that, the mathematics behind music. So that was him, but again, he said, has the potential to ennoble or degrade our behavior. Again, we don't base what we believe as Christians on what they think. We base it on what God thinks. So God, is music amoral? Absolutely not. And on the bottom, God told us, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And that was specifically talking about our salvation and just pondering with our mind the fact that our sins, though they be scarlet, can be washed, made as white as snow. But to pull that a little out of context and apply it more broadly, I think we understand that God gave us a mind. And he said, come now, let us reason together. And so when we get saved and become children of God, he doesn't make us robotrons, just automatrons, where we just throw the brain out the window. Oh, I'm a Christian now. I can't think for myself. He says, come now, let us reason together. And so what I'd like to do is just take principles from God's Word. And in and of themselves, you cannot deny these principles. They're obviously based on God's Word. And just put them together as building blocks and see when you put them all together, there's really no way you could ever come to the conclusion that music is amoral. And it goes something like this. God is not amoral. God is holy. God created music. God created everything. Is there anything that God did not create? You know, we'll look at some verses there just to confirm that. But God created music. God's creation is good. Therefore, God's music is good. And we'll, again, we're going to amplify these on some following slides just to lay this out. And you're going to sit there and you're going to say, again, brother guys, this is so elemental. This is like going back to kindergarten. And yet, you put these together and you can't come to any other conclusion but that there is a morality to music and God has something to say about it. So God created music. His creation is good. Therefore, God's music that he created is good. Satan corrupted music. And we'll look at the scriptures that talk about that. Satan counterfeits the good godly music. And Satan's music is bad. So this is kind of the thought process we're going to go through And we're going to lay this down in the coming slides here. Starting off with God is holy. If you've taken any classes in the Institute, you're going to come across this thought here. Theology proper or any of the doctrinal classes we teach about God. God of the Bible is a loving God, and the world continually reminds us that. Well, isn't God a loving God? Sure, 1 John 4, 7, and 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, really throughout the book of 1 John and other places in the Bible, God is love. Says that flat out. God is an omnipotent God. He spoke this world into existence. In the beginning, God created. He just spoke with his mouth and spoke the entire world into existence. So we know that he's a loving God and he's an omnipotent God. But more often than being called a loving God and an omnipotent God, God is revealed to us throughout his word from Genesis to Revelation as a holy and righteous God. That is his number. It's called his attribute of attributes. It's called his emphatic attribute. It would be the one thing he would first want us to bring to mind when we think about him as our God, that he's a holy God. So that's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is called the Holy Father by his Son in the Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17. Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." And that's repeated for us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. So we know that God the Father is the holy God. God the Son is called the Holy One of God in Mark 1:24. And the passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He was tempted in all points, all areas, just like we are as men, and yet he was without sin. So it emphasizes the fact that he is holy and completely without sin. And I was thinking, God the Holy Spirit, let's see, what's the verse for that one? God the Holy Spirit. And it dawned on me, you know what? Every single verse that talks about the Holy Spirit, this is right there in his name. God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Ghost. So we don't have to come up with any specific verse. That's his name. So God is holy. God, therefore, is not amoral. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we read about the four beasts that rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And in Isaiah chapter 6, the first few verses, we read about the seraphims who cried one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Habakkuk 1:13, God is so holy, he can't even look on iniquity. And Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, talking about the New Jerusalem, says, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth." Why? Because God is holy. God is not amoral. Think about it, these examples about God's holiness. He didn't accept Adam and Eve's covering of leaves. He didn't accept Cain's offering from his hands, basically his works, as opposed to the shed blood. He didn't accept Nadab and Abihu's sacrifice of strange fire, their false worship. He didn't accept Saul's sacrifice before the arrival of the man of God. He didn't accept David's method of carrying the ark on a cart, or Ananias and Sapphira's gifts. And if you think about all these examples, it's basically man coming up with his own way to worship God as opposed to the way God said to worship him. And it resulted in death in all these situations. God doesn't accept works over faith. And essentially, he doesn't accept anything done our way over anything declared his way. Again, God is not amoral. Okay, so we've established that. God created music. In the beginning, God created. Genesis 1:1. John 1:3. Speaking more specifically of Jesus Christ, that all things were made by him, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 1:16, again, speaking of Christ, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." And all things doesn't mean all things except music. All things. Music would fall into that category of all things. So God created music. God's creation is good. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Genesis 1:31. So music would fall in there as part of his creation. He created everything. God created music, and God's creation is musical. And, you know, you see a picture. This is the Tetons from the Idaho side. And it just makes you want to sing. It says in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. God's creation is musical. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. His work is honorable and glorious. Psalm 111 and verse 3 says. So God's creation is musical, and we could spend a whole week, a whole lesson, just on the fact that God's creation actually sings. And there are books written about the fact that, you know, stars out there and all these heavenly bodies and mountains even have these vibrations, and they're really emitting sound waves. They're singing, literally. And so you can look at that literally, or just the fact that you look at a picture like this, God's creation, and see that the mountains sing out and praise the glory. God created music. God's creation is musical, and God himself is musical. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, it said, the Lord thy God, he will joy over thee with singing. And we know that Jesus Christ sang with his disciples when they had sung in him. They went out into the Mount of Olives. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. So we know that Jesus, as the Son of God, sang, and again, first to God the Father, the mighty Jehovah God there said, he will joy over thee with singing in Zephaniah. So God is musical. You could say that he plays the trumpet, I guess, in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 14. And the Bible talks about the trumpets, the shofar, and talks about silver trumpets. And it might just be talking about the very voice of God himself, as we read about in the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, where John said he heard the voice as of a trumpet. Turned out to be the voice of God. So it might just be speaking metaphorically, but it says pretty clear, the Lord God shall blow the trumpet. And of course, we read about the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. So God is, again, just pointing out that God is musical, talks about him singing, talks about him in a manner of way, playing the trumpet. So God is musical. God created man, and man is musical. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And when we think about this passage, typically from a theological perspective, we talk about the characteristics that we, as made in God's image, that we as man have. And sometimes we talk about the fact that man is a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit, and we kind of make a rough comparison to the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes we talk about the fact that God made us with our own will, with a volition, that we can make choices, and he doesn't demand that we worship him. He gives us that free will to do that. He doesn't force us to get saved and become his children. And yet, I think we can apply this in the area of music. I think we've shown that God himself is musical. And so I think he created us, using the scripture, in his image, and made man a musical being as well. Only takes us 8 generations from Adam down to this man named Jubal to get to the first mention of music in the Bible. This is not the first occurrence of music in the Bible. That would be right off in Genesis chapter 1 when God created everything. It doesn't specifically mention music. So the first mention of music specifically is the father of all such as handle the harp and organ, Jubal. So it only takes us 4 chapters into the Word of God, 8 generations down from Adam, to get to this family that was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Harp, I think we understand what a harp is, a multi-stringed instrument. And the organ there is referring to either like a wind or a reed type instrument, a little flute or something like that. So this is just to show that God created man as a musical being in his image, and we can read about that here in Genesis chapter 4. So God created music, he created everything. Satan corrupted music. And this would probably be a good place to go ahead and turn in your Bible. If you're not familiar with this passage, you can make a little note in there. I just kind of want you to see Ezekiel chapter 28, and if you read some commentaries on this, you have men that will try and read quite a bit into this passage. I'm trying to just let it say what it says, just point out some facts that we can garner from this portion of Scripture. As we start off in chapter 28, it is fact talking about a specific king on the earth. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, saying to the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord. So it was talking about a specific prince, this prince of Tyrus here on the earth. So we can't dispute that fact. It was talking about a specific individual on the earth. But I think we can also not dispute the fact that at some point in chapter 28, God transitioned over and has Ezekiel pen some words that are not no longer talking about this physical king of Tyre on the earth, but is indeed talking about Satan. And in verse 13 it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." And then it goes on and gives a description. So I think we can say that he wasn't talking about the king of Tyrus being back in the Garden of Eden, and that God is very clearly signifying to us that he's talking about Satan here. And so once we have that in our head and we read on from here and we understand that it's talking about Satan, we see that God created Satan as a musical being. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So thy tabrets, that would be like a tambourine type instrument. And my pipes, again, talking about some sort of wind instrument. And yet it says, thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou created. So some would say that Satan was created not only to be able to play instruments, but that he had kind of musical abilities and instruments built within him. Maybe just speaking of his voice being used as an instrument. And again, I'm not going to postulate there. I think what we can definitely see, though, from this passage, that Satan was created as a musical being. And then we go on, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. So Satan was created a musical being, and he was perfect in those musical abilities. And we see that right there. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. So he was created a musical being, he was perfect in that music, and then he was corrupted. And so we see there, until iniquity was found in thee. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. And you read the passage in full and you see that it was primarily from pride, the pride of Satan, that caused him to stumble and fall and corrupt that which God created in him to be perfect. And that would apply to music as well. And we last week that the fact that Satan is more subtle than any beast of the field means that although we'd like to think if we're trying to pick out bad music, we would just walk into our house and there Satan would be in his red pajamas, just jamming out on electric guitar with amps and speakers all over, just playing awful music, and you'd say, aha, now there's some bad music. And yet because he's more subtle than any beast of the field, he sneaks in. And he's... Some of these songs I've been listening to, researching for this class, they start off and you would think, wow, that's some good godly music. And then just the awful beat comes in that we're going to teach about in a couple weeks. It just starts very subtle. And then by the end of the song, it's just awful, awful music. And that's the way Satan works, both in individual songs and just the way he works over time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And just trying to show here the deceitfulness and the subtlety of Satan, that he works in all areas of his counterfeit religion, his counterfeit everything, to include music. And you think about it, Satan, you know, you can do a separate study on this. All the things that God has for us that are holy and righteous and right, Satan has a counterfeit. And we could have a list up here, 20, 30, 100 things long, just starting off with God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity, we might say. What does Satan provide? Well, he himself, Satan, the dragon in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Read about that. God the Son, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He offers the Antichrist. God the Holy Spirit, one that would point folks to Jesus Christ. He has the false prophet that would point everyone to the false God. Bibles, we have the Holy Word of God. We can hold in our hand the King James Version, completely without error, preserved for us miraculously down through the ages. What does Satan offer up? Any number of false Bibles. Worship. God tells us that we are to have holy worship, separated from the world, separated unto him. And what does Satan offer up? Just the opposite, a counterfeit version of worship that's sensual and worldly. And back in some of the examples there, Nadab and Abihu, they offered up the strange fire. Really, it was just them saying, we have our own way of worshiping you, God. And God said, no, you don't. Whoosh, resulted in their death. And so, in all the different areas, a false Bible, teaching a false way of salvation, false baptism, false church, false everything, why would we think that Satan wouldn't also offer up a false or a counterfeit form of music? It just falls in line with the very nature of Satan. So, God's music versus Satan's music. And this, again, is just trying to show our thought process here. Come now, let us reason together. God is not amoral. He is a holy and righteous God. It's His attribute of all attributes. Satan is not amoral. He's 180 out. He's away from God on the other end of the spectrum, Satan being unholy and completely immoral. God created music. We saw that Satan corrupted it back in Ezekiel. God's music is good. Satan's music is bad. And we're going to throw up just kind of a working definition here of good music and bad music. And this is from a guy named Brother Tim Fisher, who's also written a lot on sacred music, music within the church, what God has to say about music. This is from his book, The Battle for Christian Music. He also has a book out that kind of followed this one specifically about music within the home called Harmony in the Home. And very good book, highly recommended. So here's how he defines God's music. That music in which the text, the music, the musicians, and the practices are conforming to the image of Christ. And compare that now with ungodly music, that music where the text, the music, and the musicians, and the practices are conforming to the image of the earthly, the sensual, and the devilish. Now, our new song, when you think about it, I think we understand the new birth, hopefully. If not, you'll hear more about that today, preaching from God's Word. The new birth, John chapter 3, marvel not that I say unto thee, he must be born again. We know we can't be a child of God without that new birth. And then we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ through that new birth, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Again, all. And whenever you read all in the Bible, don't say, well, that's everything except music. Apply it to music as well. All old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, God, do you have anything to say about that new music after we have the new birth and we're a new creature? Well, certainly He does. And again and again and again in the Word of God, you come across the mention of the new song. Psalm 40 and verse 3, He hath put a new song in my mouth. Psalm 33 and verse 3, sing unto Him a new song. And that's repeated throughout the Old Testament songbook and Psalm 96, verse 1, 98, verse 1, 144, 9, and 149, verse 1. The prophet Isaiah speaks of it as well in chapter 42 and verse 10, singing to the Lord a new song. And then in the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 14, verse 3, it says they sung a new song, a new song. And just ask yourself, well, let's see, if God saved me through the new birth and He made me a new creature and old things are passed away, everything has become new, what about my music? Am I just clinging to all that old music, or do I have a new song on my heart and a new song in my ears? New song. Why did God repeatedly talk about in His Word that new song? Now let's look at some examples in the Word of God. David with Saul, some good godly music and the effects it had on a man. And we'll contrast that with Moses and Aaron in the book of Exodus. So David and Saul, I need to kind of point this out. I'm not going to put anything else up here for a few minutes. And just stare at this painting. I believe it's a Rembrandt, if I'm not mistaken. You have David down there on the right playing the harp. And he's just focusing on playing music. He's so focused on that, he's not even looking at Saul. Maybe it would be unfit for one, a servant of the king, to look at the king when he is in emotional distress like this. If you look up at King Saul there, he's wiping away tears from his eyes. He's so moved by the music. If you notice in his hand there, just kind of resting gently against his body, you have the javelin. And what did he do with that javelin when he was all worked up and that evil spirit came upon him? He took it angrily and with all his might, he tried to pin David against the wall. And look at it here. The effect that the playing of the harp, the music has on King Saul, his hand isn't angrily wrapped around it. Basically, the good godly music has rendered that weapon of destruction completely useless. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 23. It says, and it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And it's interesting to note, it doesn't say that David sang along with his playing. He might have, I guess, but it doesn't say that. It just said the playing of the harp with his hands had these effects on Saul. And we said that man is a tripartite being, the body, the soul, and the spirit. And we see how it affected all aspects of King Saul. So Saul was refreshed, just talking about just the physical nature of going from being all tensed up and wanting to throw that spear at David to just being calm there and in a relaxed state. It says he was well. So just his soul, his emotions, mentally, his thoughts went from those of rage, just a calmness. It says the evil spirit departed from him. So it affected him spiritually. All aspects of his body, soul, and spirit were affected by the music that David played. Now let's contrast that to the music that went along to the worshiping of the golden calf when Moses was coming down off the mount after having received the commandments from God. This is in Exodus chapter 32, verses 17 to 25, if you want to jot that down. So Exodus chapter 32, verses 17 to 25, and there Moses is walking down with Joshua, if I recall correctly. And as they get further on the mountain, and God's already told them what's going on, God said, oh, there's evil wickedness going on down there, and I'm just going to go down and strike them all out, obliterate them for their false worship. And Moses pleads with God, says, no, let me go down and see what I can do. And so they're going down, and they hear just this awful wickedness, this noise. They say, it's like the noise of people shouting in battle. And now they're getting closer, and they say, well, wait a minute, no, it's not the noise of those that would shout for mastery. So it was not in battle where you have the victors just screaming and shouting, we've won, we've overtaken the enemy. And yet it's not the voice of those that cry for being overcome. So it's not those that have been defeated crying and wailing and moaning. It was just this awful shouting, this noise of war. It says it's the noise of them that sing. And so you can tell that initially they couldn't even really understand any of the words, so the morality of that music had nothing to do with the words that they were singing. They just heard it as this awful noise, and they get down, and they saw the effect that this music was having upon the people, and it was contributing, and it was wholly part and parcel and integrated to this worship of the golden calf. And it says in that passage that they were dancing around in a very fleshly, earthly manner, and said there was nakedness. People were naked. And so we see that the effect that music had here playing a part in the idolatrous worship of the golden calf. God is holy. He is not amoral. He didn't say, you know what? It's your own personal preference. You know, whatever music you want to listen to, that's fine. You want to worship a golden calf instead of me, that's fine. You want to just rip off your clothes and have just this awful, that's fine. No, God is holy. He is not amoral. He had Moses say, who is on the Lord's side? There fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So God definitely does have something to say about the way we worship Him. And you think about that, go over to Daniel chapter 3 now and think about the power that music has. King Nebuchadnezzar built this huge idol, this statue, used music to get people to worship. And that was the trigger. At what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so you see the power that music has just to get the people to just fall prostrate before a false god. And it doesn't take much stretch of the imagination to kick forward now into the book of the Revelation and reading about the one world religion and how Satan is going to bring all the religions of the world together and how music will be definitely a unifying force in that. People hear that false music, and boom, they're just going to fall prostrate before the Antichrist, the false god. So the power of music that Satan would use to get us to worship a false god. And really, it boils down to this, what I've had on the bottom of this slide, Leviticus chapter 10. And this is talking to the priests, and yet we believe in the priesthood of believers. We don't go through some other man to get to Jesus Christ now. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the temple veil was split in two, giving us access to that holiest of holies, that we may come boldly before the throne of God. So we believe in the priesthood of believers that we can go to God ourselves. And so I believe we can apply this to ourselves, even though it was talking about the priest back there in Leviticus. It says that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. making a difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and unholy, which brings us to this point, God's music and Satan's music. So hopefully, last week and this week, up to this point, at least has gotten you to the point where you can say, there is a morality to music. Is music amoral? No. There's good music and there's bad music. And if we're all together on that, the rest of the class is easy. Because then it's just saying, okay, God, you talk about music in your word. In fact, there's over 600 references to music in the word of God. You obviously have something to say about it. You're a holy and righteous God. You created music. Your creation is good. Everything you created is good. Satan corrupted it. We saw that in Ezekiel 28. Satan counterfeits everything that's holy and righteous. So, God, you have good music. Satan counterfeits it. He has bad music. We get to this point. Now we just have to say, okay, what is that good music and what is that bad music? So let me see if I can just sneak ahead a little bit, and we'll get into some characteristics of godly Christian music. And these are really the two, I don't know if we would call them proof texts in the Bible regarding music. If you think about godly music, these two verses are typically the ones that come to mind. Whether you even know where they are, you would just think, well, doesn't the Bible say something about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs or something like that? And so you think, oh, okay, well, I want to talk about godly Christian music. All I have to do is turn to these two passages and read them. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then passage over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, Paul writing these letters about the same time. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What we're trying to do is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, the little subheading there, we're trying to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Again, who cares what Brother Geist thinks about music? Even within the classification of godly Christian music, there still is a spectrum within there that God allows for personal taste, and you might not like exactly what Brother Geist likes to listen to, and yet our driving factor should be proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So you would think, okay, if these are the two primary passages in the New Testament that speak about music, all we have to do is define psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Boom, we're good to go. And yet, we know that a scripture text without a context becomes a pretext. And you can take these verses and other verses that might seem to talk about music out of context and make them say whatever you want. And that's exactly what others do that want to bring worldly music into the church. They go and they take passages out of context and they make them say something that God doesn't want them to say. And so before we even get to the point of defining what a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song is, we have to look at the context of these passages. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Oh, look at the faces. Oh, you're so mean. Here's what I want you to do. So jot this down. It'll help us get started off next week. I want you to go to these two passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. Specifically, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And I want you to answer these questions in both passages leading up to the verse that talks about music. What is the context? So what is the context leading into Ephesians 5:19 from the beginning of that chapter? And what is the context of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 up to verse 15 before you get to verse 16. And it's the same context for both. I want you to come up with two words that both start with an S. So the context leading into them, two words that start with an S, and then read those verses and then keep reading. So Ephesians 5:19, then pick up at verse 20 and keep reading. And Colossians chapter 3, read 16 there, verse 16, and then keep reading past that and determine what that context is. And it's going to be the same for both of those letters, and you're looking for a T word and an S word there. And the S could be an O word, 3. And so that's where we'll start next week. We'll look at the context of those two verses, and then we'll go on once we have the context, and we'll define what a psalm is, a hymn and a spiritual song, and we'll press on from there and look at the components of music, the melody, the harmony, and the rhythm, and how they speak to different aspects of the body, soul, and the spirit, and how that applies to our life. God's order for those components of music. And we'll look at some examples of each of those. That should pretty much take us up to the end of next week, looking at the characteristics of godly music. We'll come back the following week, Lord willing, finish up with the characteristics of worldly music.